And if you would go with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah is an Old Testament favorite of mine. The book gives us exhaustive information on God's dealings with Israel, God's dealings with pagan nations, who God is, His immense justice and righteousness, His rule over the nations, and of course, some of the most specific Old Testament prophecies of the ruler to come, the Son of God. In chapter 46, God elevates Himself specifically above gods that His people were tempted to follow. If you study the history of Israel, they have a bad habit of falling into idolatry. Then they are restored graciously and mercifully, and then they fall back into that habit, and then God restores them graciously and mercifully, and then they serve gods of different pagan nations, and until God is silent for 400 years, until an angel appears to a young woman on a hillside. As I told you, we would be studying the theology of sovereignty, the truth of sovereignty, this month, and I'm very much looking forward to it as it is dear to my heart, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. I wanted to read to you, though, this description of sovereignty by Dr. Stephen Lawson, who was formerly a teacher at Master's Seminary. The sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that is relegated to an obscure corner of the Bible. Rather, this truth is the very bedrock doctrine of all Scripture. This is the Mount Everest of biblical teaching. No towering truth transcends all theology. From its opening verse, the Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that God is and that God reigns. In other words, He is God, not merely a name, but in full reality. God does as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, how He pleases. All of the doctrines of Christian faith must be brought into alignment with this truth. Now, as I read that, especially if you think like me, I tend to not be a very black and white thinker. I tend to be very theoretical and abstract, philosophical. If you think like me, you might read that and go, that's pretty dogmatic. That's pretty one way or the other. I don't know if I even agree with that. I mean, who gets to say what's the bedrock theology, right? You know, I would have said that. I would have agreed with you until I was 16 years old. And I'm going to share with you some things that honestly are difficult to share. I'm going to tell you why I fell in love with the theology of God's sovereignty. When I was 15 and into age 16 and then beyond, actually when I was 11, my family moved to Georgia and my dad planted a church in the Atlanta area. And that's where I spent most of my growing up years. And I'll be honest with you, I do not remember Georgia completely happily. Ministry is hard, brothers and sisters, but that ministry was especially hard. And it kind of came to a culmination in a period of 2 years. There was false accusations made against my family and my father. There was aggressive opposition by those supposed to be spiritually mature. My family began to minister to an elderly lady in our church. And when I say minister, I mean there's bend over backwards and then there's beyond that. There was a lady in our church whose son was just in and out of jail, and she was really too old to be caring for herself. And so when I was 16, I can honestly say that for probably 8 months out of that year, we were at her house. That many days of the year we were at her house, and my brother and I were either cutting her grass or helping her clean. Or she made my father power of attorney over her estate and began to be very generous to our family. And then when her son got out of prison, he poisoned her mind against us, and we were threatened with lawsuits, and we were betrayed literally overnight. And then we found out something that had been going on for 2 years that I really can't go into details, but it was a sin against our family that's in categories that are difficult to describe, that are uncomfortable to describe. And it was a deacon in the church who was leading in that sin. A deacon for her 2 years had pledged his support to my father, the pastor. While this was going on, I was working at Subway. And daily, sexual, alcoholic, and drug temptation was put in front of my face as a 16-year-old. Two years ago, we were at Thanksgiving, and we were having our reflection time. And my father and my brother and myself all said at Thanksgiving, as we were reflecting on how difficult those years were, that we would do it again. Now, what in the world would make any thinking person say that? It was because at a very early age, I learned experientially and fell in love with a truth about God that will never fail me. And that was the doctrine of his sovereignty. And so I hope these next few weeks are a blessing to you. And so we're going to study this truth together. And we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 46. So what is the sovereignty of God? I'm going to give you just a basic definition of the sovereignty of God as we get started and as we work through the next few weeks. Now, obviously, over hundreds and hundreds of years of Christian history, there have been a good many definitions of God's sovereignty that have come along. But I'm going to give you what I believe is the most concise and helpful and practical definition. I don't think it's original to him, but it was kind of rephrased by Dr. R.C. Sproul, who's now in heaven. And that's this: God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. I'm going to show you some elements of that truth in the passage this morning, but I want to briefly just talk about what that means. First of all, God's ownership, we understand, is his authoritative right to deal with earth and all of the things that he has made. God does what he does with what he has made, and he has the right to, not simply because he has made it, but because he is who he is. And we'll get into some of those things in just a little while. But I want to first of all talk about this definition as it pertains to our life. And so I want us to understand that God has the right to do what God does simply because God is who God is. God needs no explanation other than what he gives us in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. Though often we would like one. So I would encourage you to read your Bible. So he owns what he makes and he rules what he owns. God is the supreme authority in everything. God reigns. God reigns every individual, every collection of people, every nation, the most powerful government you can think of, the most powerful communion of world leaders, God reigns. And if you were listening to Psalm 33, God will work despite what man attempts to do. So let's look together at Isaiah 46, and we'll find a few of these observations that pertain to this definition. But I would encourage you to write this definition down. Okay, I don't know if you're a note taker, maybe even if you're not, maybe the kind of person who can hear a sentence once and remember it. God bless you if you are. That would be nice for the rest of us. But I would encourage you to commit this to memory and to your heart. God owns what he makes and he rules what he owns. Let's start in Isaiah 46, verse 8. I hate to jump in right to the middle and only give you a portion of the passage, but we're going to deal with these realities about God in verses 8 to 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, and remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Let's pray, and we'll begin to work through this text in the time we have remaining. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask for wisdom as we understand these truly deep realities and concepts. There's complex things here, but I pray that you would help us not to lose the practicality of this truth, the joy of this truth, the security of this truth. I ask that you would give us grace to trust you. Help me as I teach to not stand in the way of what the word says, and I ask that the listener would not have sin or pride that stands in the way of how it is heard. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. God begins this passage, these statements, by talking about his divine distinctiveness. What makes him different than us? And in fact, what makes him different from other gods who claim to be gods and religions who claim to say that they have the right God? So let's first of all look at God's divine distinctiveness. He is so much different than us. He is who he is. And we are who we are because he is who he is. We are made in his image, in his likeness, and he has shared himself with us in certain ways. There will always be things about God that will always differentiate him from us because that's who he is. God is distinct from anything that has ever been because he's the maker of all things and the ruler of all things. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. All right, I want to encourage you with verse 8. Remember this and stand firm in it. Here's where you plant yourself. Here's where you root your life and your security and your feelings. Stand firm in these truths. And recall it to mind. Don't forget this. If you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the amount of times that the Old Testament says remember or don't forget, it's almost like God knows we have a tendency to do that. Remember this and stand firm in this. Recall these truths to your mind. Meditate on these realities. You sinners. Why is he so harsh with them here? Because he's dealing with idolatrous Israel. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Immediately we see that God is different than us because he's not limited by time. Remember the former things of old. And he'll even expand on that reality in just a minute. God is not limited by what you and I call days and minutes and hours. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years. And that's that passage has been misconstrued to mean literally 1,000 years. What Peter is saying, what the psalmist is saying in those passages where Peter references the Old Testament, is just that God is not limited to our conception of time. God is outside that. You and I have minutes and hours and days and seconds that we are limited to. There is nothing that limits God. You and I, because of the limitation of time, are working towards the limitation of death. This is nothing to God. And so if you take that reality and you plant yourself in that truth, then what that means for you is this. If God has it figured out, he's always had it figured out. If God is working in your life, and he is, then that's always been his plan because he's always been. God is not limited by the things that you and I naturally in this life are inhibited by. But one of the beauties and the truths about what God has done is he's found in his perfect wisdom, he has made a way to undo certain limitations so that one day, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you and I would not be bound by time either. Not so that we would be like God, but so that we would enjoy God. For as long as God lives. Do you put together what I just said? God had a plan from the beginning of time to allow you to enjoy him for the rest of time. You can trust a God like that. And so in the times where we ask questions like, why now? Why this now? You can trust that a God who is outside time always does things best in timing for you. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. The fundamental truth of God's sovereignty is that we must realize and resign ourselves to the reality that we are not God. You say, well, duh. But really? How many of you like to have your own agenda? Have your own schedule? Get people to do things the way you want? In your time? Some people not only like to have their ducks in a row, they want to own the ducks. The fundamental conflict of humanity is that I want to be God. Which is why even after Jesus reveals himself in the end, people will still reject him. Because human nature opposes God, wants an enemy, and only through the blood of Christ are we seated at his table. In his autobiography, Lewis says, I finally admitted, he was an atheist at age 19, I finally admitted that God is God and I am not. Which is such an honest confession of salvation. But even after our salvation, the daily battle is to want to be the king of our own universe. In our own time, in our own gifts, in our own means, and the people that God puts in our lives, we want to be in charge. I was talking about this with the teenagers this morning. Why do you have conflict? James tells us, what causes wars and fighting and quarrels among you? You want and cannot have. You want things. We have conflict because we have desires. And we have desires because we're selfish. And we're selfish because we are self-idolaters. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I want to be served so that I can get it. We're not different than children who, when they grow up and they say, mine, 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 and they don't learn to share. We just learn to refine it as adults. And mask it in the right terms, and sometimes even make it sound good. I am God, and there is no other. Brothers and sisters, a God who's not sovereign is not a God. And we are the only faith that rests in a sovereign God. Yet so often we try to claim our own sovereignty. You can claim to be something that you're not. You can try that. But I am no more sovereign than I am 6'6". I'm serious. You can claim to be something that you're not, and you can even live like it, but that's living in a lie. I want to be very careful in how I say this, because I think that we need to have more compassion than we do in this issue. But this is the issue of sexual identity. People feel they have a right to reinvent who they are. A right that only is reserved for a God who creates. That may not be your issue, but we're all idolaters, and we must all recognize that there's something in us that will constantly fight against the sovereignty of God. And that's the old man that desires to be served. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand, Proverbs 19:21. We can put all our plans in the right place. We can have everything that we think needs to be with all the right people that we trust. And what you can attempt to make your life as secure as possible and be unwilling to get outside that life. But it is the plans of the Lord that will stand. And it is not mean of God to undo your plans. Because if you trust that a God who sacrificed his own son for you will not also spare from you every good thing, then you can trust a God who says he reigns everything. And so is such is our tendency to create our own world with our own comforts so that there's no fear, no uncertainty. We try to have all the variables and all the constants in the right place, but then we realize that there's only one constant in this reality, and it's the reality who created all things. And he calls us to trust him. So the issues of our contentment and our idolatry is an issue of trust in the sovereignty of God. Brothers, sisters, I'm not saying this is easy. I never said that. But those who go in with tears will go out with joy. Bearing fruit. So maybe we should stop looking for answers and comfort and start looking for truth in God, and then we will find answers and comfort. God's divine distinctiveness. He is undescribably different because that's just who he is. And there's a certain element of the Christian faith where we just have to be comfortable with that truth alone. Because we will face times in this life that are not explainable humanly. We will. But you know what I can't wait for? I can't wait to get to the other side. I can't wait for the future that God has for his people when it will make sense. And it will be okay. His distinctiveness, and secondly, his deliberateness, God's divine deliberateness. Declaring, verse 10, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. He introduced the idea of God being outside time in verse 9, and he even expands on it in verse 10. God has things planned that aren't accomplished yet, but he will accomplish them. And of course, we understand a little bit of context here now that we have the whole Bible. He has things not planned that are not yet done. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah mentions this Messiah multiple times, and you just kind of wonder reading between the lines here if this is what God is talking about. I have plans not yet accomplished, and wait till you see what those plans are. It's hard now. It's hard now, Israel, because you're living in sin that you brought on yourself, trial that you brought on yourself because of idolatry. It's hard now, but just wait and see what I've got in store. Which, by the way, brothers and sisters, is the message of the Bible to us. Let's run the race with patience, and when we get to a city, Hebrews 11, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, the city prepared for us. Let's just wait and see what God has. That'll get you through tomorrow. If nothing else does, that'll get you through tomorrow. Back to the text. God's divine deliberateness. God does everything on purpose. Beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So first of all, he does all things with perfect knowledge. Listen to me. You and I don't know everything. Right? But how often do we act and sound like we do? Oh, I would do it this way, and my opinion is, and what I think we should do is, and I shared with the teenagers Wednesdays. When I was in high school, I worked after Subway. I worked at an art gallery, and I worked my way up to the warehouse manager there, and I kind of reinvented some of the things, but some of the things had been done for 50 years, and that was the best way to do it, so why reinvent the wheel, right? And I was training a guy who was only there for seasonal help, and I was doing something that had been done for, you know, since Moses, and it was the best way to do it. And he said, you know, if I were you, I'd do it this way. Which, two things come to mind. First of all, you're not me, right? That's the dumbest phrase. Anyway, the second thing came to mind was pride. Like, oh, look who you are, right? New guy. So I tried to be gracious. I just said, you know, I've been doing this a little bit longer, and this plan's worked for a long time. Can you imagine what God must feel for us sometimes? I mean, he doesn't, because he's eternally patient. But God's always been, from before the beginning. If anyone has a right to say, you know, I've been doing this a while, and now you've got the better plan, right? Okay, now multiply that by 6.8 billion people. And uncountable stars. And galaxies we'll never reach the end of. God's got this. He's been doing He's been doing everything, controlling everything forever. It's going to be okay. He does all things with perfect knowledge. That means that God doesn't do anything in your life ignorantly. But we ask questions like, God, do you really know what I'm going through right now? Yep, he does. Do you really know how this feels? We have a high priest who's touched with every feeling of our infirmity. He will accomplish his purpose. He does all things with perfect power. He does all things with perfect power. There is nothing that God cannot do except to be immoral. Has it ever occurred to you, I think Tozer said this, that nothing ever occurred to God? I'm going to build on it. Has it ever occurred to you that there's nothing God can't do except be immoral? Except make mistakes? God can do what you ask. So why doesn't he? Are you asking in faith, believing? The God who holds the seas and stars does not hold your feelings with feeble hands. And I will accomplish my purpose. Thirdly, he does all things for a perfect purpose. This means that God does not do anything accidentally. It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and it was like, oh man, didn't plan for that one. Got to go back to the drawing board. God never says whoops. It's intentional. It's on purpose. Then why this? Why this way? I don't know. I don't know. But do you trust that God does? No, I'm serious. Do you trust? Because if you did, there would be some action behind our trust where we don't feel like we have to micromanage everything and get everything the way we want it to be. Trust takes our hands off, not grabs on tighter. He does all things for a perfect purpose. Faith is the ability to say, I don't know, but I believe. There will be many things that we encounter in this life that to us, they're not right. Now, I'm assuming something, maybe I shouldn't assume. The sin in your life and its consequences are your doing and my doing. God doesn't do that because he doesn't sin. But there will be things in your life circumstantially and pains that you feel and that you experience that do not seem right. Or maybe the way that we wouldn't do them or the way we wouldn't experience them or what we wouldn't wish on or whatever, however we qualify it. And it is in those times where we either draw away from God and attempt control or cling to God and exercise trust. That God, believing that God does all things with perfect knowledge, with perfect power, and will result in perfect purpose. And if you ever waver in your faith, and we will, and we have, if you ever worry or fear, and you don't know if you can believe this truth, this reality, this theological bedrock of sovereignty, if you don't know if you can believe it, just remember, drops of blood on a dusty path going up a hill to a cross. The suffering of the perfect Son of God. And if you can trust a God who did not spare his own Son for you, you can trust him every day after. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to know that you are sovereign and we are not. Help us. At this time, I'm gonna just keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed. Piano's just gonna play quietly. I'm gonna get very specific, okay? I'm not gonna ask anyone to raise a hand. If you have a pad and pen, I want you to think. In this exercise, the first thing that comes to your mind is probably the best answer, okay? What thing in your life do you want done differently? Phrase it another way. What would you change? The answer to that question is what you know you need to give to God. If you're with us and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and the word that I just explained and the truths that I just mentioned, that I talked about trusting in God, those things mean nothing to you because you don't have a relationship with Christ, please do not leave until you catch someone. Everyone here can point you in the right direction, I believe. The most important decision of your life, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, is who do you trust? Yourself or Jesus? I'm going to pray now, and after that, I'll dismiss you. Father, King, the sovereign of all, we praise you. We ask that you would give us strength to have faith in you when it is hard. We know that you do all things well. I ask that you would help us to redefine what we believe to be well with what you're doing and not just what we would like or what makes us comfortable. We're starting a new year. There's going to be things this year that are challenging. You know them, we do not. And so when those times come, help us to stand fast in the reality that you are God and there is no other. It's in your name we pray. Amen.